the pastor, he went and looked in the commentary, or when I got a commentary, I went and looked in the commentary. And before I went to seminary, I got a hold of Brother Stevenson's books, and I got a hold of quite a few other Missionary Baptist preachers' books on Revelation, and I got a hold of a lot of books of Revelation by a lot of different people, and I guess at one time I had about, at least 15 or 16 books on Revelation. So when I first came up here, the first thing I did was to, after I'd been here about 3 years, I started teaching through Revelation, and what I'd do, I'd run and get all those books out, and I'd pick out the one I liked the best, and I'd, for that particular verse, and I'd teach that like I had divine inspiration that's come down out of heaven on a pile of Scofield Bibles. Well, a strange thing happened in 21 years. You study God's Word a lot, and whether you really want to or not, and I certainly did, you learn a lot about the Bible, or you learn a fair amount. And pretty soon a lot of things that you look at that and you say, well, you know, I think I can do as good a job as that. And so finally, I guess about 6-7 years ago, I thought, I'm just going to sit down and I'm going to just look at that book, and I am going to do the same thing that I was trained to do when I was trying to put different reports together and make an analysis. I'm going to try to devoid my mind of what I was taught. Now, I thank God for Fred Stevenson and all those fine men that wrote those books, and I don't mean in any way to put them down, because a lot of what I believe is exactly what they believed. But when I began to go through there and read that thing, I'd see something here and I'd see something there, and I'd say, well, now, wait a minute. That doesn't fit that, and that doesn't fit that. So tonight, I'm going to talk about something that when you watch this, you may say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, I want to tell you tonight's going to be what I call speculation night. And if I tell you that in advance and don't try to tell you, I'm not trying to cram this down your throat. At least I think after we go through some of this, we'll all be a little more inclined to think. Now, I was over in eastern Arkansas doing a revival over there. And I stayed in the fellowship hall over there at night. And one night while I was over there studying for some stuff, I came across this article. This article has a little baby's face with a little Puritan collar on. And it was dated January the 24th, 1536. In other words, way back in 1536, this little baby lived, this Puritan baby, and the title underneath it was, Who Wants Him? And this isn't just a fictitious article someone made up. This really happened, and there was a little more to it than this, but I just picked out the excerpts from it that applied. Here is my 15-month-old son. Who wants him? I'll give all my money to whoever gives him a home, cried the young Christian mother as the multitude gathered for her martyrdom. Her husband had died earlier. Before I went to the seminary in Little Rock, I'd never read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there's still some sections of it that I stopped reading and skipped on over because it got so bad and some of the terrible things they were doing to God's children. But for the first time in my life, when I read that book, which is a fairly accurate historical account of what happened to true believers back in the Dark Ages, in this time period here, I became acutely aware that probably millions suffered martyrs' deaths, not just here, but in many other places, for their testimony for the Lord. And so this was a young woman whose husband had already been killed because of his faith in Christ, and he wouldn't renounce it. And a father of 6 children took the child together with a bag of money. In the bag, he found a letter the mother had written that eventful morning. Now, it didn't have the whole letter, just had part of it. Here is part of that letter. My son, hear the instruction of your mother. Behold, I go the way of the prophets, apostles, and martyrs, and drink of the cup of which they all have drank. Now, I've had some people tell me in recent times who've been fully exposed to the universal invisible church heresy, that this is a new concept we've come out with, And the church has always been universal and invisible. But it is a new concept. It's a concept that existed from New Testament times. I want you to notice what she wrote in this letter. "Take heed, then, my son. The way of the Lord does not have any side roads. The road is found by few and trodden by even less." I notice this next thing she wrote. "When you hear of a little flock, poor, simple, and rejected by the world, that does not sound like the modern day definition of a true successful church. Poor, simple, rejected by the world, a little flock. Unite yourself with them, because Christ is where the cross is. Don't separate yourself from that place. Oh, my son, that your life would be conformed to the gospel, that the God of peace would sanctify your soul and body to his glory. Amen." That's supposed to be an actual account from an actual letter. You know, as we grow up with life, and if this isn't all there is, we develop a greater and deeper burden for our children. You have to go through a lot of different things before all this becomes absolutely real to you. And then when it does become real to you, there's a great sadness in your heart and in your life as you see your grandkids and you see your kids, and you just tears your heart out. In a way, you two are fortunate that you'll never have to go through that, to watch children grow up and to watch what happens. Of course, it's tragic enough to watch your nephews and nieces and your friends do the same thing. But that happens. Now, I showed you that because I just wanted to give you some idea of the fact that martyrdom today is pretty isolated, but it didn't used to be. And I want us to take a look at some scriptures, and I'd like to show you something that has really intrigued me and interested me lately about certain scriptures in the Bible that I don't have a firm hand on, and I'm not going to try to cram this down your throat. I'm going to tell you beforehand that I wouldn't swear it was right. But let's just look at it. You make up your own mind. I'm going to talk about martyrs, great tribulation, and white robes. A martyr is defined as one who dies or suffers greatly for his faith. I really didn't know that it was just suffers greatly for his faith, but that is the definition. So I suppose by definition it's possible to suffer a great deal, maybe an entire lifetime, or maybe for several years, and maybe it's possible to suffer internal anguish, great mental stress because of defending your faith and of what you believe. And I suppose it's possible to be tortured or to be verbally abused and be classified as a martyr. But quite frankly, I always think of a martyr as someone who dies for his faith. But I suppose, since that is the definition, that it could include someone who suffers a great deal and doesn't necessarily die. Now, we've been talking about this remnant in Revelation 12:17. And the last several weeks, we've talked about how they'll flee into the Negev wilderness. So I'd like to just begin with Revelation 12:17 and kind of use that as a springboard to get into what I want to talk about. Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon, the devil, was wroth with a woman, Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." And you know how I've tried to make the claim repeatedly that these are scripturally baptized Jews who are coveted together to carry out the Great Commission. I claim that this remnant of her seed are the same identical type of people, Jews, that made up the first New Testament church. They have scriptural baptism. They're there in the midst of Israel, the woman, trying to convince her in the last days of God's plan that he had to turn to the Gentiles and the establishment of the church. And they're there. Now, before I'm finished, I'm going to talk about the rapture, what I think is going to happen to this remnant, and what's left behind after the remnant leaves at what we call a rapture, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that in a short abbreviated form is what the Great Commission is in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. That is exactly what we are supposed to be doing. And it's just a shortened form of the Great Commission, and these will be Jews who have scriptural baptism. Now what I really want to talk about were a group of souls in heaven in the sixth chapter of Revelation. Revelation 6, 9 through 12. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, these martyrs here wouldn't be the type that just suffered greatly. They would be people who were actually slain, who were killed for the word of God. And in the Old Testament, many times the commandments of God were referred to as the word of God, and the two expressions were somewhat interchangeable. So they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These apparently are the martyrs of the ages, all the way back to the cross, that were slain because they stood for the truth. They were men and women who thought that the truths of God were worth dying for, and they paid the price. But I believe that it also includes all of those in the Old Testament who thought the word of God was worth the price. And I think it certainly includes all those in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter and many others besides them who were willing to give up their life for the testimony, for the word of God, and for the testimony of God and the promised Messiah. So I think these are all the saints, all the way back to the very beginning, Abel, and all the way back to Adam, those who were believers who lost their lives because of the testimony that they held. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're crying out to God not as hateful people who are spiteful that want to get even, but now for they're in heaven, their souls are there, their carnal natures are not there. Their carnal natures are in the grave. And they're crying out for justice. Now, if you and I did not have sinful natures, we could have perfect judgment and perfect justice. And here they're crying out for justice on the earth and vengeance on those that dwell on the earth that are still persecuting God's saints. Now, this is the real thing that has always perplexed me, and I'm going to talk about it tonight, and as the weeks progress, if you have any ideas on this, well, express them, because this is an area that's kind of gray to me, and I don't like what some of the commentaries say, and I'm not sure that I have a grasp on it. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season. Now, this little season is an expression that means a relatively short period of time, for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, I know some of you are first of the weekers, and so help me, I don't bear you any malice. I love you just the same as if you were last of the weaker or middle or anything else. And I was taught the first of the week position, and I really loved it, and I really liked it. And I was taught by some men that I greatly admire and respect. But I kept coming across scriptures in the Bible that just really perplexed me, that I didn't have an answer for. And this was one of them. Here we are in the tribulation period on the opening of the fifth seal, and we've got a bunch of people, their brethren and their fellow servants, that are going to be killed for their testimony and for the word of God, and they're still here on this earth. Now, that has to mean one of two things. There are going to be an awful lot of people saved after the rapture, if it occurs the first of the week, or the rapture hasn't occurred yet, and the saved on this earth, especially those who are still preaching and teaching the truth, what I call New Testament church members, they're going to be catching the brunt end of the stick, and they're going to be killed. Now, this indicates that he's telling them in heaven, their souls are there. They haven't yet received their glorified bodies. But they received these white robes. Could that be the glorified body? Yeah, it could, but I don't think so. I think it's a mark of identification. I think it's something that they'll have forever, and something that will distinguish them as men and women who were martyrs, who loved God to the extent that they gave the one thing God wanted from them after they were saved, their life. And they gave their life, and whatever these white robes are, they mark them and distinguish them, I believe, from people who weren't nearly as faithful, who didn't love God nearly as much as they did. Now, notice, we're in the middle of the tribulation period when this happens. Because right here, the sixth seal is open. And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, some of you have heard me elaborate on that verse so long and so often, and you've sat and watched these tapes. You know exactly what I believe about all that. You know, I believe it's the first initial beginning of a noticeable worldwide movement of the tectonic plate system, and it's where all hell breaks loose. This is the middle of the tribulation period. Now, remembering what I told you at first, let's jump another chapter. We've been in Revelation 6, 9 through 12. And now we're going to jump over in the seventh chapter, the next chapter, and we're going to take a look at something. For a long time, I held a very firm position on this, and when I teach it, I just pass through it and boom, 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 just give straight answers, never think a bit about it. But I'm a little concerned about that now, and I'd like to show you why. Revelation 7, 9 through 15. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now notice, God can number them. I think angels could have numbered them, but no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now these people have the same white robes. At least I think they're the same white robes. Same Greek constructions there. And I think they're the same white robes. Now, here's the problem. All my life, I've just simply said, these are all the saved of all the ages, and God has raptured them out, and here they are in heaven with the Lord. That makes a lot of sense. It's real easy to teach, it's real easy to get people to accept, and it was real easy for me to believe. I haven't abandoned that. That may be the case. But, you know, I showed you that thing when we started about the martyrdom. And if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you've ever read books about the Waldenses, if you've ever really read books about the Dark Ages, they were killed by the millions. And if you go back in the annals of time, from the first time that Cain slew Abel, and you go right on down through history, don't tell me we haven't had an innumerable number that no man can number of people who've died for Christ, either his coming as Messiah or his arrival. We have. We've had a great number. You say, well, that has to be all the saved. I'm not saying all the saved aren't going to heaven. They are. But all my life, I've thought that was all the saved, people that made professions of faith, trotted down a church aisle, were genuinely saved, and then turned around and didn't pay any attention to God for the rest of their lives. Or people who just were saved by the skin of their teeth, yet so is by fire, and there they all are in heaven. I'm not so sure anymore, because it's ironic that in the previous chapter, these martyrs get a white robe, and now here this bunch gets a white robe. Maybe these are all the people down through the ages, when you go back to that basic definition I showed you of what martyrdom is, means to suffer for the cause of Christ, whether verbally or physically, and maybe that's who this is. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, said unto John, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence come they? Where do they come from? And who are they that are arrayed in these white robes? Now this elder asked John that. He knew John didn't know. And that's one of the Hebrew methods of teaching. They'll ask a question that you don't know the answer to, so they can answer it. And that's very normal in the Hebrew culture. And so John comes back as the student, which is a very common way of teaching in the Hebrew culture. And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest, which is the Hebrew way of saying, I don't know, you tell me. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now I taught, when I first came up here, with all my vast great knowledge of the Greek language, which I have discovered was a drop in the bucket, and I just really didn't know nearly as much as I thought, I said, now the definite article appears right here. I said, they didn't translate it, but it's there, and this really says, the great tribulation. So I said, I think that these are the saved, all the saved, and God took them up out of the great tribulation, and that's referring to a specific period of time, and they come out of the middle of the tribulation period. Well, that sounds pretty good. But since that time, I've discovered that some of the things I was taught by a teacher that I admired and respected was not a Greek scholar, nor am I. But for the first time in my life, I picked up that great big book I used to use for a doorstop called A.T. Robertson's Greek Grammar of the New Testament. And I also discovered some other things by some of Wilson's studies, and I discovered that this definite article business is greatly overrated. And there are times when it's absolutely essential that you understand it as a definite article because it means a specific thing, and there are other times it doesn't. I think this is one of those times. And I think that this is talking about the martyrs of all the ages, from the time that Cain slew Abel, right up until the time of this writing, that have suffered and been tortured and are eventually died because of their testimony for Christ. I think it's talking about people that weren't just saved by the skin of their teeth like the fellow yet so is by fire. I think about it's talking about people that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, a young evangelistic preacher will hit on the table and say, I'll tell you one thing, brother, you're saved by the blood. And he'll say, that's what that's talking about. Well, I won't argue with that. It is. But afterwards, God means for you daily to wash that outer garment through confessing 1 John 1:9 and fighting a battle of faith and letting God clean up your outside life from the inside by the power of that same blood that saved you. And I think this is talking about people that after they got saved went ahead and tried to let Christ who was inside gain control of what was outside. So a robe which appears on the outside, in this case, is our flesh. So that by control of the flesh, they could see Christ living in us. And I tell you, every single thing in my life that's ever changed from bad to good has been by the same blood of Christ that saved me. So I have a strong suspicion this is not just talking about all the saved. I think it's talking about a group of people that after they got saved went ahead and suffered whatever it took. And I think this great tribulation refers to those who suffered in their lives mentally, physically, psychologically, or physiologically for the cause of Christ and kept on trucking and kept on working until the Lord took them home. I don't think it's just talking about all the saved. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not absolutely positive all the saved are going to heaven. All the born-again believers are going to heaven, saved people, absolutely. But I still think that it's interesting that they have these same white robes, which is an outer garment. And I don't think the white robe is a glorified body. I think it's something that will be visible on the outside of the glorified body that will mark them as people who not only were saved, but were true to Christ. Now, the next verse in this will be verse 15. And I want you to please bear in mind what you've seen here and what I've said thus far. We're going to take a look at verse 15. And remember, it's these people. It's this group in verse 15. And as we compare with Revelation 3:12 and these other verses, let's remember it's this group that it's referring to in verse 15 and with which I make the comparison. The older I get, the more convinced I am that one of the main themes of the Bible is it pays to live for Christ after you get saved. Therefore, now this is a conclusion. Remember, since they are washing their robes, therefore, are they, now that's the same group, before the throne of God and serve him day and night at his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now that sounds an awful lot like the bride. It sounds an awful lot like the faithful down through the ages. Not just men and women who trusted in the Lord to save them from eternal damnation in hell. Not just men and women who are going to heaven because of the sacrifice that Christ made, but men and women who served God here day and night on this earth, and God lets them serve him day and night in the temple. Now, what temple? Can't be the heaven age, because the heaven age that follows the millennial reign doesn't have a temple. So let's take a look at Revelation 3:12 and 13. That's who these are. They're overcomers. I might as well go ahead and tell you what I believe. You figured it out already. I could be wrong, but those are overcomers back there. That multitude back there is not all the same. It's overcomers. And I'm sorry it took me so long to figure it out, but I'm a little slow. Revelation 3:12 through 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Now look here. He says, you're going to be in my temple in the millennium. They're going to be serving him there day and night. That's what I want. That's exactly what I want. And that's all I want out of life. That's what I want. I want it for my wife. I want it for every member of this church. I want it for my children. I want it for every child of God. This is what you're going to do in the millennium. But notice he says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And that's the God's way, I believe, of telling you this same relationship that I'm talking about in the temple in the millennium is going to continue through the thousand-year reign and go right on into the heaven age, which is eternal, that follows. And here's the stamp, here's the assurance, it's going to continue right on through, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now that's what's going to happen in the millennium. And he tells you it's going to continue on into the heaven age. Now, who's he saying this to? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I know people say, I can get just as much sitting home watching television as I can going to church. I can be just as close to the Lord out in the deer woods as I can here. After all, that's nature out there. And didn't God make the earth? And I don't have to go to church. Well, I'm a child of God. I'm going to heaven. Well, I don't argue with that. You can be a child of God and never set the foot in the door. But I'm telling you, he said that to the church. He said it to churches, plural. Not one great big universal invisible glob on television, but churches. Little singular, plural, not plural, little singular churches, all of them together, classified as plural. Now, let's go on into the heaven age. Let's go past the millennial reign, and let's take a look at what's going to be happening after Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Remember, they got the name of it put on them. That's the assurance that once you leave here, it's all settled. You're not going to have time to make this up in the millennium. This isn't going to be like I failed the first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, and fifth grade, but I went down afterwards and got a GED test in the millennium, and God took me in. It's all settled right here. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Listen, it pays to serve the Lord, and it pays to go to church. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Where did I hear that before? That's right back up here in Revelation 3, 12. Fellowship with Christ in the temple in the millennial reign and right on into the heaven age. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now we were right back up here in Revelation 7, 15. That's that great multitude up there that came out of great tribulation that I think were people who suffered for Christ. And I think they're people that are going to serve Him before the throne in the heaven age and in the temple in the millennial reign. No sun at that time. Notice what Revelation 7, 16 says. Isn't that interesting? The very next verse that we were continuing on. These are the same people back there. I've just jumped another verse. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Notice what it says. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Listen, that old boy that got under conviction, realized he was a lost, ungodly, helpless sinner, and realized that what Jesus said was true, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and got under conviction and repented, came down that aisle and trusted Jesus to save him from what he was and is. That old boy is going to be in heaven. But I'm going to tell you, that old boy is not going to reign with him. And that old boy is not going to be in that temple in Jerusalem serving him. And that old boy is not going to be before his throne. He's going to be in heaven. No, I guarantee you. But I guarantee you it pays to serve Jesus. Serving never saves you. But what serving does is a response to Christ's Spirit where you let Him come on the outside, what He operates inside. Now let's go back and take a look at Revelation 7, 14. This is where we pretty well started. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And then this elder tells John who they are. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when I was first out of seminary, I just talked about Horton Westcott all the time and Nestle's Greek Testament. And I said, of course, you know, we have better translations now. And I went through all that pizzazz. I don't feel that way anymore. But I do know that there are certain passages in the Bible that I think when they were passed on to the King James translators, some scribe or somebody along the way had changed some of them. And one of them that I think was changed, because it's in every other single text in the King James translation, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Now this expression is just fine. This great multitude in heaven, standing before God, that have on white robes, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want us to compare that with Revelation 22:14, and we're going to take the one place that I'm sure, there are a few other places, that what the King James translators received was not the best text. In Revelation 22:14, where it says, Blessed are they that do His commandments. I am not one who believes or has ever said or even insinuated or hinted that the King James translation is not 100% reliable. It is. And I'm going to show you why in a moment. When it says, Blessed are they that do His commandments, I am convinced that the original writing that John put down was, Blessed are they that dress, that wash their robes. And I don't say that because it fits my purpose. I've always believed that. But now here's why I say the King James translation is 100% reliable. It's what I preach from, it's what I teach from, and I'll continue to do that until I die. Here's why. Pray tell me, what is the difference between blessed are they that do His commandments and blessed are they that wash their robes? Because keeping God's commandments, God's directives, are the way that Christ operates out of you to get you to keep the instructions, the commandments, the Word of God, so that the outer presentation of your testimony to the world pictures what's inside. And so really, there's no difference between these two. But the reason I show you this is because it really should say, blessed are they that wash their robes. And it is a direct reference, I believe, all the way back to Revelation 7:14. These are they which have come out of great tribulation, came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right access, authority, to go to be with, to fellowship with the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So I'm convinced that that bunch back there that I kept saying were all the saved, I don't think they were anymore. I know they're saved, but I think there'll be a lot more people in heaven than just that multitude that you saw there. Now in Revelation 21:22, we know that back in Revelation 7, the seventh chapter where we started, they were actually serving God in the temple night and day. But by the time you get to Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. By the time Revelation 21:22 comes around, the millennial temple is no more. And because it is no more, the Lord has become the temple himself. And in the final heaven age, which follows the millennial reign, you won't have a temple like in the millennial reign. And it's about 10 minutes to 8, so I'm going to cover just a little bit more. And then next Wednesday night, I'm going to get into something that I think you'll find very interesting. This is Revelation. Now, not Revelation. This is an uninspired book called Revelation. I don't know who misspelled that, probably the computer. Revelation 8:3-5. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before his throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, Kenneth, do you get the impression? All you have to do is say yes, and it'll work. Don't say no, because it'll get me confused. Do you get the general impression from that, that that's a picture representing like the golden altar that set just before you went into the Holy of Holies, and they burned incense on it, and also when they would take that shovel in there and they pile incense on it, and the Bible clearly identifies that as representing the prayers of the saints going up to God. So do you get a picture here of the prayers of the saints being symbolized as going up from earth to heaven? You get that picture? You do. Well, now let me ask you this question. If the rapture occurred at the first of the week, who are these saints there in the eighth chapter? You know, it's kind of strange. You've still got a bunch of saints on the earth in the eighth chapter. And I tell you what, there's sure going to be an awful lot of people saved in that tribulation period if that rapture does occur in the first of the week. And there's another problem. When are you going to rapture them? The only solution is a split rapture. Now, I'm not a split rapture, but there's no question there's still a bunch of saved people down here in the eighth chapter. So if they're still down here and their prayers are going up, and the rapture occurred back the first of the week, then my question has always been, how are you going to rapture these people? You're going to have another rapture. And there'll have to be a split rapture, which I don't believe in and don't believe there will be one. There's just lots of questions that I couldn't answer. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, tonos, noises, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I give you my word before the Lord, I'm not enjoying doing what I'm doing. And I'm not knocking the first of the week position. I know it sounds like it. But I am doing the best I know how to show you why I have a lot of questions about it. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It is interesting that the prayers of God's saints are still going up from the earth to heaven when the trumpets begin to sound. That's very strange to me, if they were all raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation period. And if there was a rapture and these people were saved in the tribulation period, you're going to have to rapture them out sometime. And you're going to have another rapture. Revelation 11, 1 through 3. Now, the reason I really put Revelation 8, 3 through 6 in here is because if you go all the way back to Revelation, the 8th chapter, and you start reading from there up to 11, here's what you'll find. You'll find John looking up at heaven. You'll find angels coming down to heaven. You'll find an angel standing on the earth. You'll see John looking back up. You'll see John looking back down. You'll see John looking up at heaven. You'll see him looking back down. And most of that entire scenario is portraying heavenly scenes as they relate to the earth. That goes all the way from the 8th chapter of Revelation, clean back to right down here. Revelation 11, 1 through 3. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And I don't know how many times I've heard this taught, that that's the temple the Antichrist is going to build. I don't think so. Now, one of the things that we don't allow is something that God says that messes up our theology. Because if it messes up our theology, we've got to figure some way to say, God said that, but he didn't mean that. And one of the things, I have to base what I believe on what I know. I know that God didn't put those chapter divisions in there. I know it. I'm positive of it. That was put in there by the King James translators. I also know if you're ever going to hope to have any success of understanding the Bible, you have got to push those chapter divisions and those verse divisions to one side and try to study that thing in context. If you allow yourself to be anchored down to those chapter divisions, you'll get yourself in more trouble than you know what to do with, and you'll come up with a bunch of teaching that makes no sense. Now, right on into Revelation 11, 1, he's got heavenly scenes. He's got an angel that's been standing on the land and up to heaven. He's got all this. That does not change in beginning the 11th chapter of Revelation. That is a picture of the millennial temple that is coming. It is not a temple the Antichrist is going to build. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Now, you can't accuse me here of being a favorite of this and it messing up my theology, because I believe the Antichrist will build a temple. He doesn't have to, but I believe he will. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of them that worship therein. Now, here I'll close on this next verse. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. End of subject. Now, all of a sudden, he launches from two words, the Gentiles. When he comes to this, and he talks about the Gentiles treading it down here, then he starts talking about what the Gentiles are going to do to the holy city of Jerusalem in the last part of the tribulation period. And so many people take that and swear up and down it's the temple of the Antichrist and say this is all connected, and I don't think so. I believe that right here when he hit the Gentiles, he said, the Gentiles. Then he starts a new subject, and he starts talking about what the Gentiles are going to do on this earth, and he brings in the 42 months, and then bam, he starts a whole new subject right here. He says, for it is given to the Gentiles, and then he says, those Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. I don't think that has the thing in the world to do with them treading underfoot this temple. I think he's talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, what the Gentiles are going to do, and then he says, now let me tell you something else that's going to happen in that time period. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which is exactly the same as 40 and 2 months. Clothed in sackcloth. So, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, I'll begin there. But I've changed my mind about a lot of things that I got out of commentaries. because, and I realize if I wrote a commentary right now, somebody a few years from now could say, now I like Brother Michael Murray, and he's a nice fellow, but he don't know what he's talking about. And that's fair. But I at least wanted to show you that, because there's a lot more to all this than we think. And the older I get, the more I study prophecy, the more I realize, until you're really absolutely positive about something, there's no way out of it, you kind of leave yourself a little opening. Because I thought those were all the same for years. And it may be that great multitude. But at least I'm trying to show you it may not be either.
Yeah. I believe
are written in any book by any preacher.